Okay, here we go. We're going to be talking about how to overcome the trials and the tribulations that we go through in life, which is a very Christian-y way of saying, how on earth do you overcome the hectic things that we go through in our lives? And I'm not talking about, I'm worried about the weather. Is it going to get colder? Are we going to get more rain? I'm not even talking about, did I pass the exam? Although that's huge. Or did I get the client? Or didn't I get the client? Again, that's also a big thing. I'm talking about, I hope this makes sense, like a deep, dark night of the soul trial. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're literally agonizing deep down within you, in your innermost core being, you're agonizing over something. Maybe you're agonizing over, something that your children are going through, or your daughter is going through, or your parents are going through. Maybe, your mom's been diagnosed with cancer, and you're thinking, how on earth are we supposed to get through this now? Or maybe your best friend passed away, or your spouse passed away, or something tragic happened, and you're thinking, how on earth am I supposed to get through life now? What perspective am I to take on life now? Or maybe it's you. Maybe you're going through something very, very hectic at the moment. A massive decision that will radically change everything. And you're agonizing over it because you don't know what that's going to look like. And so you lie awake at night and you've got all of these voices going through your head and you're going, I don't know which one is right, which one is true, which one is you, Lord. And you've got this extreme range of emotions going through you. That's what I'm talking about. How do you overcome those things, those types of trials, those types of agonies, and those types of sufferings? And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes, if I'm honest with myself, sometimes it's like those things overcome us rather than us overcoming them. And we say things or we do things that kind of make the situation worse, or we know we're going to regret what we said. Well, we're going to learn from Jesus how he did it, how he overcame one of his most hectic trials and the amazing repercussions that it has for us, not just for us, but all Christians throughout the centuries. It's a little bit of historical context. Remember, it's still Thursday night. Jesus and his disciples have just finished their Last Supper, and Jesus has said some pretty hard things. He's predicted that Peter will deny him three times. And Judas has already snuck off to go get a crowd and get the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. But as was their custom, they would leave the city of Jerusalem at night and they'd go camp out on the Mount of Olives. But as they were making their way out of the city this time, this night, Jesus knew he was about to face a deep, dark night of the soul type of trial. Probably his greatest since his temptation in the desert 3 and a bit years earlier. And so what we're going to see is how prayer helped him endure this incredible trial, this incredible agony that he was about to go through. Not a fancy miracle, not some rebellious war against the Roman authorities or the religious leaders of the day, just Jesus on his knees in a garden before his heavenly Father. And so in light of that, I want to submit to us as Christians, we are to pray when it comes to our times of great trial and affliction and agony. And I know that sounds incredibly Christian because that's just what you're supposed to do as Christians. You're supposed to pray, right? But if our Lord and Savior himself did it, how much more are we to do it? And we'll see incredible results in doing it. So, read the text with me, please. It's Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. And then we'll unpack it together. Here we go. And he came out and went. He came out of the city of Jerusalem and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. 2 points this morning on how prayer helps us overcome our greatest trials and situations that we go through. I'll give them to you quickly. Pray, number one, pray to overcome temptation. And then number two, pray to submit to God's will. Here we go. Pray to overcome temptation. And I know it seems weird to think temptation in our times of trial. But I think especially in our times of greatest trial, the most severe and hectic things that we go through, we become vulnerable and susceptible to sinful inclinations. Our trials are almost like fertile ground for manipulation and deception to creep in and trip us up into temptation and cause us to fall into sin. It's a great time for the devil to come along and test our faith. So have a look at verses 40 and 46 again and what Jesus says to his disciples in light of this. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray, why pray? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then again, other side, his prayer says this in verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so we've already seen examples of these temptations that Jesus is talking about. And we've seen it in Judas. Judas is not there. He snuck off to go get the soldiers and the crowd to come in and arrest Jesus. All the devil had to do was provide a temptation that aligned with the condition of his heart. And so he sold Jesus off for a bag of silver. He kind of stood back and looked at Judas and thought, Jesus is not the Lord of this man's life. Money is the Lord of this man's life. And he just provided the appropriate temptation. Last week we saw in Greg's sermon that the devil requested of God to sift Peter like wheat. And Jesus said to Peter that he would deny him. He predicted that he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. And so Jesus is exhorting the guys, come on guys, you need to pray. You don't understand. Things are about to get really, really tough. It's going to get really serious. And the inclination to sin, to fall into temptation and deny me and forsake me and to run away from me, it's going to get really, really strong. You need to be praying in this moment. And it's no different to us some 2,000 odd years later. When things get really tough in our lives, the first thing we look for is hope. And hope is good. We hope in something or someone's going to come and rescue us, take us out of the situation that we're in. And these trials that we go through have a wonderful way of exposing who we really are hoping in, who our real Lord and Savior is in those moments. And we have this temptation to deny Jesus and try to find a quick fix, to hope in something or someone that will quickly rescue us from this situation. Sometimes we're even tempted to take matters into our own hands. Like, I can't see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is taking too long. Or no one else seems to be doing anything. No one else seems to be caring. So I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. I'm just going to do it myself. And of course, the consequences are never really that good. In fact, sometimes they add to the agonizing situation that we're going through. And then on top of our temptation, these tough trials produce extreme emotions in us, don't they? Now, emotions are good things. It's how God created us. Imagine an emotionless friendship or an emotionless marriage or watching rugby without any emotion. Although maybe that would be a good thing for our hearts. But when it comes to severe trials, our emotions tend to hit extreme levels. Maybe you get angry on the one side of the scale and others get incredibly depressed on the other side of the scale. And these extreme emotions have physical consequences on our bodies. I mean, have a look at the disciples. Look at verse 45 again. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Why were they sleeping? He says, for sorrow. And so maybe they had begun to realize what was going to happen to Jesus. And this had filled them with a deep sense of grief, which completely drained them. And they fell asleep. And so maybe you're a person more inclined to anger and you lash out in those extreme situations. Or maybe you're a person who likes to just cut everyone off and you kind of get all depressive in those situations. Nevertheless, both temptation and these extreme emotions can stop us from doing what Jesus says is the most important thing to be doing, and that is praying. We see it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that whenever God's people get into a tough spot, an agonizing spot, they pray. Have a look at Psalm 50, verse 15. The Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." He says, "I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Bank that somewhere. We're going to come back to that in the second point. New Testament, James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Now, he's not necessarily talking about being sick, because that's verse 14. Whatever is causing you to suffer, whatever is causing you grievance or agony or sorrow in you, whatever that is, what are you to do, he says, let him pray. Then verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Just a quick aside. You know, at the end of the service, when we say, you know, it would be a privilege to pray for you, we really do mean that. As the leadership of this church, when Greg says it or I say it or Ian says it, we mean that. And we see that here in Scripture. We want you to come. If you're sick, if you're suffering, we want to pray with you. We want to speak with you. Okay, that's an aside. Listen to how J.C. Ryle exhorts us to pray in times of great trial in light of what Jesus is going through. He says this, "Let us take care that we use our master's remedy if we want comfort in affliction. Whatever other means of relief we use, let us pray." Let it be the first thing that you do. He goes on and says, "The first friend we should turn to ought to be God. The first message we should send ought to be to the throne of grace. No depression of spirits must prevent us. No crushing weight of sorrow must make us dumb." In other words, mute. Now listen to this. "It is a prime device of Satan to supply the afflicted man with false reasons for keeping silence before God." You know, you're going through a tough situation and that little voice pops into your head. If God was good, if God was loving, would he really allow you to go through this? What kind of God is that? Why don't you just hope in something else? Why don't you hope in yourself? You're a real man-made man. You're a woman with a tough character. Come on, you can do this thing. He goes on and says, "Let us beware of the temptation to brood sullenly over our wounds." Those of us who are more prone to a victim mentality approach. Woe is me, and we kind of want to slink back into our homes and cut everyone else off. Or those prone to depression so much so that it paralyzes us that we can't even stutter out a prayer for help. Now, before we move on to the second point, the logical application to take away at this point would be to say, okay, number one, watch out for temptation then. Keep a check on those extreme emotions. And number three, pray for help. Right? That would be a good thing to do. But how realistic is it? Especially when it feels like your world is crashing in on you. How realistic is it? Isn't it easier just to simply get angry and just lash out in that moment? Isn't it easier just to go and burrow away somewhere in your self-pity? Isn't it easier just to lash out at Jesus and say, you're taking too long. I'm going to find hope in something or someone else, something more tangible. Well, the good news is that in our Savior, we have someone who has suffered and has been tempted in every way and yet was sinless. And that impeccable track record has been accredited to us so that we are not condemned when we trip up and fail in our times of trial. In fact, we can persevere in asking for help. The writer of Hebrews says it like this. Look at this. This is huge. Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. He says, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, prone to anger, prone to depression, or prone to tripping up in the same sin over and over again, in the same situation." He says, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are," here's the difference, "yet without sin." So what does that mean for us? Look at verse 16. "Let us then," in light of that, in light of Jesus, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's the gospel right there. He's saying it's okay if you're weak. It's okay to be weak. Why? Because you have a Savior who was strong for you. And being strong for you, He enabled you, He opened up the way for you to approach the throne of grace with confidence to appeal for help and grace and mercy in your time of need and trial. That's the gospel. He did it. He was strong for you. But in order for that to happen, Jesus had to face His greatest trial, which is what point two is all about. And as we go through this point, just take a note of the difference between Jesus and His disciples. So number one, if we're going to overcome severe trials, yes, we must pray to overcome temptation. And now number two, pray to submit to God's will. Because in a time of great distress, we as Christians, we don't desire to submit and succumb to temptation. We want to submit and succumb to God's will, right? But sometimes it's not that easy because God's will is not always very easy. In fact, it's always harder than our will and our desire in those moments. I mean, if it was up to me, I just want out of there. I don't want to go through this, Lord. I don't want to think these thoughts. I don't want to make this decision. I don't want to be feeling the things that I'm feeling. I just want out of there. But sometimes, if not most of the time or all of the time, it's God's will that we endure through these trials. Look at Jesus' situation and His prayer again. Have a look at this, verse 41. "And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down." Now don't just read over that. That's huge in itself. The prayer custom of the day back then was that you stood. You stood while you pray. That's why Jesus goes to His disciples and says, "Rise up and pray. You can't sleep if you're standing." But Jesus is kneeling, depicting the agony that He's going through in this moment. And He prayed, saying this, verse 42, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Now, to be honest with you, whenever I've read this prayer, it's kind of opened up a can of worms for me. Terrible expression, but anyway. Because this is going to be a little bit nerdy, but look at the possessive pronouns there. It says, "My will," there's a "My will" and a "Yours." A "My will" and a "Your will." It's like there's two contrasting wills there. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is the Son of God, and throughout all four Gospels, He's been saying, "My will is to do the Father's will." In fact, He says, "It's my very food, it's my spiritual nourishment, is to do My Father's will." And then He also says, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." We're one, we're that united. But then how come it looks like there's two different wills? In fact, He says, His preferred will is, "Remove this cup from Me." Old Testament language, the cup refers to God's wrath. And the nation of Israel often experienced the outpouring of God's wrath when they disobeyed God. Or the other nations experienced the outpouring of God's wrath from his cup when they came against the nation of Israel. The point being here is that the cup of wrath is poured out on and against all sin and disobedience to God. And Jesus is about to become the sin of the world and receive the righteous wrath and fury of God against it. So is Jesus not willing to do that? I mean, I read this. Was our salvation here, in other words, our justification, our sanctification, our ultimate glorification, was it on the line here? I mean, just how close were we to never receiving salvation and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father here? But what we're seeing here, especially in the first part of verse 42, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, is we're seeing the humanity of Jesus coming through. Coming to the forefront. Remember, he is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, and it's his humanity that's coming to the forefront in this situation. That's why that verse in Hebrews 4, verse 15, where it says we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our temptation, in our trials, yet without sin, that makes so much more sense to me. When I see what Jesus is going through, when I see the agony that he's going through in this moment, I see that he can sympathize with us. Secondly, try to get your mind around this. Jesus has for all eternity enjoyed glorious fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Uninterrupted, glorious, joyous fellowship until now. Because when Jesus becomes the sin of the world, he'll be cut off from his Father. Because God is holy, he cannot accommodate sin. It must be justifiably dealt with and punished. That's why Jesus cries out on the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Listen to what some scholars say about this prayer. Stephen Cole says this, "Even though intellectually Jesus knew God's eternal decree, which included his dying on the cross for our sins, his humanity recoiled in horror from the thought of bearing the Father's wrath." In other words, Jesus was not covering up the intensity of his emotions, trying to look spiritual by being calm and unaffected. He poured out his soul honestly to the Father, even to the extent of asking that somehow, if possible, God's eternal decree be altered. It's a good example to us. We experience extreme emotions. You bring them to your Heavenly Father. John Calvin says this, "This, therefore, was not a premeditated prayer of Christ, but the strength and violence of grief suddenly drew this word from his mouth." Now listen to this. "To which he immediately added a correction." I think, what's John Calvin talking about? Just when you begin to think that Jesus, maybe he's not cut out to be our Lord and Savior, he adds this magical sentence connector, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And there you see a Jesus who's on mission with his Father. And his Father hears his prayer, sees his son in agony, and sends an angel to strengthen him. Have a look at verse 43. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And as a result of the strengthening, he could continue praying." Look at verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, not to be pedantic, but I think it's an important question. What does he pray the second time around? The angel comes and strengthens him, and then he continues to pray. What does he pray the second time around? Does he continue to pray, "Remove this cup from me"? Matthew's gospel gives us the answer. Look at this, Matthew 26, verse 42. "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So in his second prayer, he doesn't ask for the cup to be removed. Rather, he prays for his Father's will to be done in light of the revealed fact that it cannot pass from him. He is to drink it. A fact in all likelihood encouraged and strengthened by the angel. John Piper says, Jesus did not go on praying for the cup to pass. He went on praying for success in drinking it. But the reality of the situation was that this was still tough for Jesus. Verse 44 again, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat. Imagine the extreme anxiety that you must be going through in order for your sweat to become blood. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But this is the difference between Jesus and his disciples in this situation, in this great trial. Remember, we said that in a time of severe trial, look out for temptation and those extreme emotions that it'll want to derail us. But Jesus says the answer is to pray. And the more agonizing the situation becomes, the more earnest he prays. He doesn't get angry with his Father. He doesn't forsake his Father, deny his Father. He uses prayer as a means to get strength to endure and fulfill his Father's plan and will. In contrast, his disciples, they're out for the count because of the sorrow. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, they do fall into temptation. So, the big question then is, how does praying to submit to God's will help us overcome our trials and the hectic situations that we go through? We won't overcome them in the sense that we'll necessarily be removed from them entirely, but rather that we'll endure through them so as to fulfill our Father's will and plan. In other words, God's will and plan for our lives is not derailed by the trials that we go through. Rather, he uses our trials to fulfill his plan and his will for our lives and for his glory. And the means to ensure that that happens is praying, not for our will to be done, but his will to be done. But is that a cop-out? Many people have asked me this. Many people have challenged me on this. How come when you were praying for that lady who had cancer, you finished off by saying, but your will be done? That's a cop-out. You shouldn't doubt. As soon as you doubt, God's not going to answer your prayer. There's a couple of issues that I have with that. Number one, they're placing more emphasis on the amount of faith that they have, not the motives of their heart. They're treating their faith like their bank account. The bigger your bank account, the more you can demand from God, the more you can get from God. But if they don't receive a favorable response to their prayer, then they feel all condemned. Oh, my faith's not big enough. I need to do more. I need to stop doing this. I need to work on that. Or maybe I didn't repent enough. Maybe there's sin in my life. I need to repent harder so that I can impress God, so that I can build my faith, so I can be impressed by it and answer my prayer. But all you've done is you've slipped into a works-based relationship which God is appalled at. Secondly, it assumes your faith can manipulate God into doing your will as opposed to his will. Or it assumes that God doesn't have a will in the moment, that he's just some distant God, unaware or apathetic towards your situation, and your prayer of faith suddenly jolts him into the situation to make a decision. And thirdly, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: whose will is most perfect in the situation? Whose will is most perfect in all situations? So let's say, you know, you've got you, you've got a situation, and you've got God. And so you've got God here who is perfect in all of his ways, perfect in all of his attributes, perfect in truth, perfect in grace, perfect in mercy, perfect in justice. And he administers his attributes perfectly with a perfect motive all of the time because he's God, right? And then there's us. In contrast to God, we're imperfect. Imperfect in all of our ways. Imperfect in our sense of justice and love and grace and truth, and imperfect in how we administer them. But you can argue and say, well, what's so imperfect about wanting my friend to be healed of cancer? Here's what you need to remember. That God's will and motive for that person will always be more perfect than yours. The greatest thing that you can do for that person in that situation is to desire that God's will be done for them. Because his will always be more perfect and more loving than yours. Because what will it ultimately result in? What will God's will ultimately result in? Let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane situation. And let's assume God says to Jesus, okay, I'll grant you your request. Let's come up with another plan. The only problem is, Jesus, is that no one else is a worthy sacrifice because everyone is born a sinner. So the only other alternative is to go back to the law. But the problem there is, Jesus, that no one has been able to live out the righteous requirements of the law perfectly until you came along. And you're sinless. So therefore, the world stands condemned before me. And Jesus knew this. That's why he says in the same breath, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so the result of Jesus submitting to his heavenly Father's will through prayer, the result, you're saved. Covenant Grace, we're saved. We're forgiven, justified, being sanctified. We'll ultimately be in glory with our Father. And God is most glorified. In fact, our Trinitarian God is most glorified. God the Father is glorified for this merciful plan of saving a bunch of sinners. And Jesus, the Son of God, is glorified for mercifully carrying out the plan. And God, the Holy Spirit, is glorified for applying the work of the cross to our lives. Listen, submission to God's will always result in great glory to God and ultimate good to us. It will always result in great glory to God and ultimate good to us. That's the hope and that's the joy that we're to cling to in our great times of trial and agony. It's what got Jesus through the cross. Have a look at this. Hebrews 12 verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him. What was this joy that was set before him? Knowing that A, he would be reconciled to his heavenly Father, and number two, knowing that he would be the first of many, many, many brothers and sisters throughout the ages who would be reconciled to their heavenly Father. So, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame that comes along with that type of torture and death in that culture. And the result? And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. By submitting to his Father's will, the Father has highly exalted him, given him the name above all names. And on some appointed day in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either in praise or condemnation, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, to finish off, I trust that we would work it into our theology, into our prayer lives, the phrase nevertheless. Don't come and ask me this often. It doesn't mean that you can't pray your own will. You can. It doesn't mean you can't pray your own desires. Jesus does that in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's our example. He's your Father. Bring your requests to Him. Like my two little girls, you know, we brush their teeth, put their PJs on, they jump to the bed, and they ask for ice cream. And they now say no. But because I'm their dad, and they're secure in their love for me and my love for them, they can ask whatever. Bring your requests to your heavenly Father. Bring your heartfelt cries to your heavenly Father in those severe moments that you're going through. Just don't forget to tag on. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Because I know it will result in ultimate glory to you and will be the best thing for me. And the only reason why or how we can do that is because Jesus submitted to his Father's will, even to death on a cross, so that we might boldly come before the throne of grace in our weakness, asking for grace, asking for mercy, asking for help. Amen. Won't you pray with me? Music guys can come up so long. So Father, we do want to thank you. We want to glorify you as much as we can for your merciful plan to save us. Jesus, we want to exalt you too for carrying out that plan through your body on the cross, taking the full weight of your Father's wrath. And Holy Spirit, we want to thank you and exalt you too for applying the work of that cross to our lives, giving us Jesus' righteousness so that we might boldly come before you, Father, the throne of grace, asking for help, asking for mercy. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd be at work in this moment. You know what everyone is going through. You know the challenges everyone is facing. Relationship issues, health issues, life direction issues, depression, unforgiveness, anger. So I ask that you would work in their hearts, that they would be able to cry out to their heavenly Father, present their requests, and then tag on at the end, nevertheless, your will be done, Father, because you're our heavenly Father. We trust you, and we know that you love us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You have the perfect will for us. So we want to submit to that because it'll bring you glory and us ultimate good. In Jesus' name.